Hi everyone, and welcome to this, the first class in our course on the book of Esther. If you would like to have a handout as you follow along in this course, I would encourage you to visit my personal website that has many of my teachings. You can go to www.drchad.faithweb.com, and there on the main page you will be able to find for this class the handout, the MP3 audio recording of the class, as well as the link to the YouTube video version. And then at the top of that website, there will also be links to other courses that I've taught, including most recently Galatians, as well as the Chronicles of the Apostles. There's a course on the parables of Jesus. There's also several years worth of archives for the Torah classes. So please make use of that website and its resources for you. But as we get started looking at this, the book of Esther, let's begin with the prayer before the study of Scripture. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, the complicated tale of court intrigue, as seen in the book of Esther, it unfolds with righteous precision. As a young maiden acquires the highest position that a woman may possess in the realm, an entire race of people is spared certain annihilation. She embodies the dignity and the faith of the nation. She has attributes that were taught to her by a relative in the court. Her beauty and her grace, they are exceptional, persuading a monarch to redirect his very own laws. Her bravery and that of her cousin are remembered annually in the joyous celebration known as the Festival of Purim. The spring festivities commemorate the heroes and the heroine, the fall of a wicked man and the redemption of a once doomed people. Everyone enjoys the love story of the king and his beautiful bride, and all can recall the heroism of the righteous Mordecai. But what really happened hundreds, thousands of years ago in Persia's court? Was it love? Was it the love of beauty? Or was it divine timing of the highest order? In this, our first course, we're not quite going to dive yet into the actual verses of Esther, but kind of set the scene and some of the context around it. And then eventually, we will begin diving into the actual verses. But first, kind of to help us set the stage and get started, we can talk, for one thing, about what's known as the Festival of Purim. It's found in the book of Esther, so it's a biblical festival. It's a biblical holiday. It occurs on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Adar, and Adar usually follows in our February or March on the Roman calendar. And although Purim is not one of the so-called Levitical festivals, that is, it is not commanded to be observed in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, with other festivals such as Passover and Yom Kippur and the Sabbath, it is a biblical festival. It's biblically based, and it is part of the inspired Word of God. It comes to us, and its command comes to us in the book of Esther. Purim has been celebrated by God's people since the beginning of the Persian period, around 400 BC. And the exact details and the command to observe it actually come in the book of Esther, chapter 9. During the biblical times, cities that had a wall surrounding them would celebrate a second day of the festival called Shushan Purim. During the second day, on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Adar, the Jews commemorated an additional day of victory that they were allowed over their enemies in the Persian capital of Shushan. In the book of Esther, if you were perhaps to attend a Bible trivia night or play a Bible trivia contest, there could be a question asked that would say, what is the only book of the Bible that does not mention the name of God? Does it mention the name of the Lord? Does it mention a divine being by name or title? What book of the Bible is that? And the correct answer, at least the correct answer would appear to be, the book of Esther. Esther is unique in that it is the only book in the Bible that actually never mentions the name of God directly in the text. However, that does not mean that God's name is not found in the text. The name Esther itself is derived from the Babylonian name Ishtar, which means as beautiful as the moon. And the Hebrew derivative, vocalized as Ha Esther, means covering or hiding or to hide. In many ways, it's often used with the idea of covering or hiding God's face. And one of the verses that highlights this is Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 18. And it says, "And I will surely hide my face." There, if you can see the screen, I have the word hide kind of underlined and italicized. And that's because, for two reasons. One, that is the actual Hebrew word Esther there, being translated in most Bibles as hide. But also in the original Hebrew of this verse from Deuteronomy 31, the word for hide, Esther, is repeated. It has a double use. And in just a minute, I'm going to expand on what that double use means. But it's got a double use, and it is Esther's name. And then we look back at even that Persian meaning, or the Babylonian meaning of Esther, Ishtar, as beautiful as the moon. One of the things that makes the moon beautiful in this culture is the idea that sometimes the moon is bright and it's full and you can't miss it in the sky, and it absolutely lights everything up, right? But then the moon also waxes and it wanes, and there's even a day or two where the moon is not able to be seen, right? The new moon. But yet, it's still there. The moon hasn't gone anywhere. The moon has only hid its face. And so there you see the connection between the Hebrew word and the Babylonian meaning, the Persian meaning of the word, with hiding and moon and so forth, that the idea of the moon at times hiding its face. But yet, when it hides itself, it's not gone. And when we even look at this Deuteronomy passage, there's a theme that we're going to encounter throughout the book of Esther. So it's important to go ahead and take it down and note it now. And we're going to note it countless times throughout the course together. And that is the idea that God is always there. God is always at work, even when we can't see Him, even when we can't feel Him, even when we cannot experience Him, even when we cannot sense Him. God is still not only there, but God is at work. And not only is He at work at those times where we can't see, experience, and sense Him, but He's especially at work during those times. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, commenting on this verse from Deuteronomy 31 with its double use of the Hebrew word to hide, he makes the comment that the Torah says that on that day, I will hide my face, I will conceal my face. But then Rebbe Nachman goes on to kind of speak for the Lord. And he says, but even in a concealment within a concealment, there's that double use of the word to hide. Even within a concealment within a concealment. And Rebbe Nachman explained that what a concealment within a concealment is, what the double use of the word hide means is that at times, God's not only hid from us in that the sense that we can't see Him, we can't experience Him, we have nothing that would tell us that He's there, but even at times He hides the fact that He's hiding Himself. Rabbi Nachman says that the Lord says, even in a concealment, the Lord says, I am certainly there. And behind the difficult things that may stand in your way, behind those things, there I stand, says the Lord. There I stand. And so throughout the book of Esther, that's going to be this theme that even when God can't be seen, He's there. And that takes us back to one of the reasons why God's name never directly appears in the text. That's a textual way that the author of Esther is teaching us this concept, that even though God's name does not directly appear in the text, God's name is very much a part of the text. Now, Rashi, a great scholar of the 11th century, stated that there was a concealment of the divine countenance, the divine presence during the days of Esther. And why would God conceal His face, His presence, the ability of people to tangentially know and experience that God is there? Why would God conceal His face from those whom He loved? The rabbis teach that the reason that was the case in the days of Esther was because the people of God, the Jews, had assimilated into the surrounding cultures, and they had began to forget and neglect their total dependence upon God. In other words, they forgot God. They caused the first of the two concealments, right? They caused the concealment in the sense that because they were more concerned about being like the other nations, having the values of the other nations, living as the other nations, worshiping as the other nations, that they forgot God. And in the process, because they had hid God away, God then hid Himself from them. And this caused the conditions that clouded the divine image and allowing the concealment of His countenance to His people. Though concealed, God never ever departed from His children. Instead, He continued to be with them and to love them, even in their captivity, even in this hiddenness. The virtue of Mordecai and Esther showed and caused repentance and the return of God among the people during a time in which God's presence would then once again be revealed. And again, it's a theme that we're going to encounter time and time again in Esther, that in our lives, there are going to be periods where we forget about God, and where we forget to have that priority on God, and where we become more concerned about fitting in or being part of a group or getting along with others, that we do so to the extent that we essentially forget God, and that has the effect of also having God withdraw some of His presence from us. Though He actually doesn't withdraw it, He still continues to love us and care for us and nurture us, but He does so from a much more concealed perspective. And although at times God's countenance can be covered, such as it was in the days of Esther, and as it may be at times in our own personal lives, God's presence was later revealed to them again in a very full, transformative, unmistakable way. And that's echoed in the actual text of Esther in Hebrew. Again, God's name never directly appears in the text. But I want to share with you four different places. This isn't necessarily the only four. I just want to share with you four distinct places where what I will call the ineffable name of God appears. The ineffable name of God is in Hebrew spelt Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Now, when I call it the ineffable name, I do not mean that it's too sacred to be uttered. Many people have that misunderstanding about the Jewish people, that they will not say this particular name of God because they feel it's too holy to say, or that they won't say it with the proper intention and therefore they run the risk of taking God's name in vain. But that's not what it means. Ineffable also means that this particular word defies expression. It defies description. And in fact, this name, the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He, was not meant to be pronounced, at least in this space, in this three-dimensional world and space. It was not to be pronounced. It is technology. It is a formula. So, for instance, maybe you've recently, in our e-learning days, you had to help a student learn some geometry, and you came across the formula A squared plus B squared equals C squared. That's known as the Pythagorean theorem, right? It tells you if you've got two sides of a right triangle, how you can find the third side. But it's got the letter A, it's got the letter B, it's got the letter C. Let me ask you, how do you pronounce A squared plus B squared equals C squared as a name? Or think about another mathematical formula, the quadratic equation. How do you pronounce that equation? Well, you would say, well, you don't pronounce it. It's not meant to be pronounced. It's a formula. It's a way for us to move from the unknown to the known. It's technology. It's science. Exactly. And that's the case with God's name, the Yud-Heh and the Vav-Heh. And this particular name, while it's usually translated in your English Bibles as Lord in all capital letters, this never occurs directly in the book of Esther. It's the only book of the Bible where that's the case. But it does appear in what's known as acrostic form. It's embedded in the text. And the reason for that is it's teaching us that idea, that very important concept, that just because God is not easily able to be seen, just because he's not right there in front of my face screaming at me, just because there's not some event that clearly and unmistakably says this was an act of God, just because none of that's happening doesn't mean he's not there. Therefore, just because the Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey does not occur, the name of the Lord does not occur in the book of Esther, does not mean he's not actually there. But it's concealed. And therefore, you have to look for it. And even Jesus, our Messiah, spoke about a matter is concealed so that it can be revealed. When something is concealed and goes through the process of being revealed, it's much more powerful. It has much more of an impact than if it were always just kind of sitting there on the table for everyone to kind of gawk at or pass by. There's something about it being concealed, but with the purpose of it being revealed. This ineffable name, also known as the Tetragrammaton, it was pronounced, but it was pronounced in the temple, in the inner courtyard known as the Azara. But that particular area where the name was pronounced was not really considered to be part of this three-dimensional space and time. It was to be considered the Olam Haba. It was considered to be part of the world to come, that it was essentially, in many ways, heaven on earth. And that is where this name is spoken. And so it was pronounced during the Shacharit, or otherwise known as the morning service, by the priest who had been selected according to lots, designating how they were to serve, and then they could pronounce the name at a certain location at a certain time, because that location at that time was almost like a portal into the world to come. It was only when the priests were standing upon the 12 steps that led into the temple building that the priest would pronounce this name in the priestly blessing. The name was pronounced on one other occasion by the high priest of Israel, and that was on the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. The high priest would pronounce the holy name 8 times during Yom Kippur, And each time the holy name that it was pronounced, the people would prostrate themselves and say, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malkuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be the name and the glory of his kingdom forever and ever. The name, the Hebrew letters of this name, Yud, He, Vav, He, if you've got your handout with you, look at that, or you can look at the image that's on the screen here. Yud, He, Vav, He, you're reading right to left because it's Hebrew. That's how I will often vocalize it. I'll either just spell it out, the Yud, He, Vav, He, or we might say Adonai, which means Lord in Hebrew, or we might say Hashem, which in Hebrew means the name, to refer to this name that really isn't to be spoken in this world. It's for us to see. It's for us to process and utilize as spiritual technology. But these letters, while not appearing directly in Esther, actually do appear in acrostic form. Again, emphasizing that theme of Esther, that just because God is not right in front of your face doesn't mean that he isn't there. So for instance, in Esther chapter 1, verse 20, we have the words in Hebrew, Hivakol Hanashim Yitnu, which translated in it and all the women will give. But on your handout, I believe, on the website, I have it in red. On the screen here that's in front of you, it's in yellow. If you look at those yellow letters, you will see that the first letter of each of these four words spell Yud, He, Vav, He. But going this way, right to left. And so there, God's name is embedded into this verse. Or you have Esther chapter 5, verse 4, Yavo Hamelech veHaman Hayom, and let the king and Haman come today. Again, you can see with the highlighted letters, the first letter, this time going from right to left, Yud, He, Vav, He, embedded in an acrostic form. And then you have Esther chapter 5, verse 13. Ze einenu shoveh li. This gives no satisfaction to me, is how that would be translated. And again, you can see the final letter of the four consecutive words read Yud, He, Vav, He. And then there's also Esther chapter 7, verse 7. Kichota ilav ha'ara. And again, the translation, his fate had been determined, but you can see highlighted the last letter of each word, Yud, He, Vav, He. So on one hand, it would be correct for Trivia Night to say Esther is the book of the Bible that does not have God's name in it. But for someone like me, I would say, well, there's a technicality because it's embedded, it's hidden, it's concealed. And it was done that way intentionally, again, to teach us this very important concept that we're going to see play out in the story of Esther once we get into the actual text, that at times in our lives, as individuals, at times in our lives as a community, as a nation, as a world, there's going to be times where God is largely concealed from us, that it will be hard for us to feel his presence. It will be hard for us to determine what he's up to and what he's doing and how he's interacting with us. And do I have a relationship with him at all? There will be times where that is going to grow cold. But we must never mistake that for absence. Instead, that means we now have to look for it. Because as Rabbi Nachman said, even in a concealment within a concealment, behind every obstacle that gets in your way, the Lord says, there I stand. There I stand. I am behind it. It just means there's more work for us to do. There's more spiritual work for us to do. But there's also greater light to be revealed. When something is concealed, the process of bringing it to revelation brings forth more light than if you just set it there on a table. And now let's talk a little bit about some historical background for Esther. And again, throughout our course, we will mention these names again. So don't worry about trying to get every name or date down just yet. They will come up. All I want to do in this very first class is just kind of get us going, get us excited. Just as we saw kind of God's name embedded in the text, there's all kinds of really fun things that go on in the text of Esther from the way it's laid out on a page and a scroll. There's all kinds of neat aspects that are actually prophetic that speak to real historical events, such as the Holocaust, all the way down to giving specific dates for events in the Holocaust, to even speaking about events that have yet to occur. And there's all kinds of things that the way those come to us by kind of being, again, hidden or concealed or embedded in the text for us to dig out. Also, all kinds of other fun techniques we're going to learn as we look at the book of Esther to help us kind of decode it. And just knowing that there's a difference in Esther when we read about the king but no name is given, and then when we read about the king and a name is given, that we are to read those as two different kings. Or when the queen is mentioned but it gives queen and then the name, that's different than when it just says the queen. There's a messianic connection there and a hint at Messiah. So today I just want to kind of get the juices flowing, get the excitement going, give you a flavor of kind of what's going to be coming our way. The book of Esther gives a vivid description of the triumph of the true Messiah. And it also gives us a glimpse into the kingdom of God and what that looks like here on earth. The book of Esther, in many ways, has some uniqueness to it as a story of ancient accounts, and yet it provides a profound vision of the future. It's a very prophetic book. And as much of the books in the scriptures are, Esther deals with not only Messiah, but also the nature of the false Messiah, or what many Christians would call the Antichrist. And it also, Esther, the book of Esther deals with the demonic influence and the demonic hatred for the Jewish people and the people of God. Many years before the events of the story of Esther came to pass, the earthly stage was set. And the characters were created. The Babylonian Empire had succumbed to the power of the mighty Persian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the Jews into Babylon in three stages. Among those taken was Daniel, who would later serve the Babylonian king and sat at his gate. There was also Ezekiel, along with many more, who would later return to Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that after 70 years of captivity, the Jews would return to their land and they would rebuild their temple. They would rebuild Jerusalem. No one knows exactly when the 70 years began or ended, but a prince of Nebuchadnezzar, known as Belshazzar, provoked God by using the sacred vessels from the temple for indecent purposes. And that's described in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar died within hours of mishandling the sacred vessels as an individual known as Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S, Cyrus the Mede, conquered Babylon, and Cyrus then began what would be known as the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus is regarded in Scripture as a just ruler who learned to behold the awesome power of the one true God. Cyrus was not a Jew. Cyrus was a Gentile, and in many ways he was clearly a pagan, but Isaiah actually calls him Mashiach, Messiah. Yeah, a pagan Gentile was called Messiah in Isaiah. That's Cyrus. Why was he called Messiah? Well, Messiah means anointed one, one anointed with a special purpose. And Cyrus was anointed with a very special purpose in history. Cyrus, when he took power, vowed that the temple in Jerusalem could be restored. And he wrote the order and he allowed the Jewish people to return from exile back to their land, to live in their land, to rebuild their capital city, and to rebuild their temple and to allow them to worship their God. And then he even begins to speak of the God of Israel in these glowing terms. And so that was his anointing. That was his mission. That's what he was sent with, a special mission from God, was that he, though a Gentile, as the most powerful leader of the world at the time, enabled God's people to return to their land. But Cyrus's reign was short, and his empire passed into the hands of his sons, Cambyses and Smerdis. Most scholars agree Smerdis tried to usurp the throne and was later assassinated by the cohorts of an individual known as Darius I. Cambyses presumably died in battle against Egypt, and by this time the foundation for the temple had been laid, but the work stopped and would not commence for another 20 years. The book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 4, kind of cover this period in history. Before his death, though, Cyrus began restoring the old Elamite city of Susa. Darius continued the restoration, and he conducted many affairs of state there. Susa is known in the Bible and most English Bibles as Shushan, and he enlarged the empire and he began a large building campaign. Darius is regarded historically as a great ruler, and according to tradition, is the same Darius in the scripture who allowed the Jews, such as Ezra, Zerubbabel, Yeshua, the son of Yehozadak, the high priest, all to return to Jerusalem and undertake the task of rebuilding the temple. The Persian Empire flourished under Darius's regime, and he was succeeded by his own son, known as Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes, who reigned for 20 years and was succeeded by his son Artaxerxes, who was the one who commissioned Nehemiah to return for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Tradition holds that the Jews were allowed to return during the reign of Darius, but were called back to Persia during the reign of Ahasuerus. The rabbis teach that this individual known as Ahasuerus, who shows up in Esther, is indeed Xerxes, the son of Darius. That at first he disliked the Jews, mainly because he was afraid of their efforts to rebuild the temple. He's afraid of nationalism and so forth. And this recollection of history well justifies the story of Esther as for such a time as this. In other words, Esther's intercession on behalf of the very lives of her people further allowed them to finish rebuilding the temple as Cyrus had long ago promised. Again, most support the idea that the Ahasuerus of Esther must have been Xerxes. This is concluded by the similarity in descriptions of their reigns. Each had a large banquet with many nobles during their third year as a monarch. Each is described as being a ruler of numerous provinces. And although nothing exists in Persian history to substantiate the story of Esther, there is also a lack of evidence to discount it. Moreover, the timing of events in the book of Esther coincides with the timing of recorded history concerning Xerxes. In the third year of his reign, Xerxes began campaigns with the Greeks, which lasted until his seventh year, at which time he then returned to Persia in order to develop his kingdom. It is during the same seventh year that Ahasuerus takes Esther to be his queen. Most of the historical accounts on Xerxes are found in Greek literature, and therefore some of the portrayals of Xerxes are skewed because of his numerous campaigns against the Greek people. But there are several similarities between Ahasuerus and Xerxes, including the derivatives of their Persian and Hebrew names. But whatever the plight of the Jews during the reign of Ahasuerus, there were many Jews still captive in Persia. Those taken into captivity from the old Babylonian Empire learned to live new lives as foreigners in another country. They assimilated. They lost their identity as being children of God, and they simply identified themselves as citizens of Persia. Everything that develops in the story has a predestined higher authority. The redemptive work that that's being provided was all laid into plan years before. The stage gets set in history. And so now our story will begin. And I kind of want to end it there today, a little bit short and sweet, because I threw a lot at you, and I just want you to digest it. But as I said before, I just want you to begin to get excited about looking into the book of Esther, that even if you think you know the story, you will find, yeah, it's still the same story, but there's a lot more going on there. And I promise you that as we go through this course together, you will learn things about the book of Esther that you had never heard before. You will hear concepts that you have never heard before. And just like you may have heard God's name never appears in Esther, but now you know, well, it kind of does. And the way it appears is thematic to the book. All right. It's just a really fun book to look at. I also think it fits well with where we're at in our world, because one of the famous quotes from the book of Esther is, "For such a time as this." And if there's ever been for such a time as this, it's a time like this. And so I believe that its words will also speak to us loud and clear today, because many of us may feel as if God has hidden his face. Again, maybe even in our own personal lives, but we may also feel God has hidden his face from us as a nation or as a world, that God surely doesn't seem to be active the way he is in some places in history. And that's true. God's involvement in history and its level of obviousness ebbs and flows. It runs and returns, right? It expands and it contracts. And we probably feel we're in that period of contraction, which means we need to have the spiritual technology and the wherewithal to know how to seek in order to reveal that which is concealed. God is no further from us today than when he was being incarnate of the Virgin Mary. He's no less active with us than he was with Moses at the burning bush. And you say, well, I don't see a burning bush. I don't see Jesus walking around doing miracles. We seem so distant from those kind of encounters. It feels that way for sure, but that's not the reality. And that is the big point of the book of Esther. And so it reveals to us ways to understand, how do we draw close to a God that seems distant? How do we draw near to one who has hidden his face? How do we see the face of one who's hidden his face? And so for that reason, Esther is a great book to study for such a time as this. All right, so when we gather again together to do the second class in this course, we may set the stage a little more. We may look a little more in depth, I think, at some characters and make sure we got that going on. And then we'll start getting into the text itself. All right, well, I hope you are excited. I hope you are looking forward to studying the book of Esther. Let's close with our Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.